It is good to be together this morning. It's good to celebrate communion with you, to rehearse and rejoice in and celebrate the love of God in Jesus Christ. I think it's an appropriate meditation on the Lord's Day and on Father's Day to be thinking about the love of God the Father for us as demonstrated through His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. I am thankful, obviously, for the love of God the Father. I am also thankful for many fathers in the faith who are here in this congregation. I'm thankful for men who are older than me and wiser than me and who have walked the road ahead of me and who are examples for myself as a dad and a husband, and I'm thankful for these men. I'm also thankful for men in this congregation who are currently raising children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Wasn't it good to see those preschoolers up here this morning saying Psalm 23? That was so sweet. I am so thankful for the children's ministry here and the job that Donna Bell is doing and the folks in the Crosswalk ministry who are volunteering their time. Our kids every Sunday are hearing God's word. They're being taught God's word. They're hiding God's word in their hearts, and that's something to rejoice in and be glad for. And it is good to be gathered together every Sunday, all of us, to be reminded of what is true, isn't it? We live out there in a world. We hear news of things that are going on. There's violence in our nation and disunity, things that have just happened in Charleston this week, tragic. We see things like the crumbling of morality, redefinitions of marriage, some of the folks in political leadership that we would disagree with. We see things happening worldwide, the rise of Islam, what's happening with ISIS, and the persecution of Christians around the world. And it's good to pull in together and remind ourselves of what is true and encourage one another with the truth. We do that by hearing from God's word. We do that by singing of the Lord to one another. We do that by fellowshipping together and encouraging one another. We think about what's going on in our world, and it can be at times overwhelming. It can be at times frightening. And we ask ourselves, where is this going? How is all of this going to work out? And the Bible, of course, has answers for us. God's word has answers for us. And specifically, the book of Revelation has answers for us. We are starting a series this morning on Revelation. Now, there are a few of you who I've been interacting with over the past couple weeks and I've said something about, you know, we're starting a series on Revelation, and the response every time has been like giddiness. Whoa, all right, you know, they're all excited, we're going through Revelation. Now, I got to temper that excitement a little bit. We are going through Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3, okay? We're going to stop at chapter 3. The reason is we felt as a pastoral staff that it would be helpful to look at the letters to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and we see truths in those letters, what Jesus is saying to those churches, that will be helpful for us as we live in this world, as we look at what's happening in the world, as we need encouragement. So you should be excited. I hope you're excited about going through Revelation 1, 2, and 3. But the rest of the book of Revelation will be for another time, okay? So I would invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, the last book in the Bible, the Revelation to John. This book provokes all kinds of thoughts and reactions to it. And when we think about this book, what is it that makes people be either fascinated or excited or scared or confused? Well, let's just be frank. The book is it's kind of a far out book, right? It's kind of out there. There's stars, there's angels, dragons, beasts, you know, seals, all kinds of different things in the book of Revelation. And it seems almost like fantasy writing. You know, it almost seems like you're reading a book of fantasy. But actually, if we read and understand the book of Revelation right, it's the furthest thing from fantasy. It's actually reality. The book of Revelation tells us what has always been true, what is true now, and what will be true in the future. This is reality. This is reality. Sometimes we think we pull in out of reality when we come in here in the church. And actually, it's everything out there that is temporary and fading. What is in here is permanent. The Lord Jesus Christ, His church, His truth. And so as we look at the book of Revelation, this isn't fantasy. John has been given a revelation, a vision from God. And it reveals, through sign and symbol, it reveals what is true. But it has to be read rightly. You know, we get off sometimes in our thinking about Revelation in a few different ways. One of the ways we get off is we just get really excited about the details. It's kind of titillating, right? It's like, ooh, what happens here and what's going to happen here? And we get caught up in the details. Sometimes the way people get astray in their understanding of Revelation is through speculation, always wanting to attach some modern event to something that's happening in the book of Revelation, which may or may not be the case. But sometimes people tend to speculate. Another way we get off, let's just be honest. We read the book of Revelation through American eyes, right? Sometimes we read this book as if it was written for conservative, evangelical, American Christians in the 21st century only. Do you realize the estimates today that there are more Christians in China than in America? Maybe we would do better to read this through the lens of Chinese Christians than American Christians. Some of our problem is that we lose sight of the big picture. We lose sight of what this book is all about. If I could, I just want to summarize for you the message of the book of Revelation. Here it is. Jesus Christ says, I'm in charge and I'm coming. So don't give up and don't give in. That's the message of the book of Revelation. I am in charge and I am coming back. So don't give up and don't give in. Think of Revelation this way. Imagine a young kid wakes up one morning at home. And his parents aren't there. Unexpectedly, they're not there. What's going to happen to this kid? Well, we can imagine a scenario where this goes okay. They've left him a note. They've left him some instructions. They've said, hey, something came up, son. We're going to be gone for a while. We'll be back soon. Here's what we want you to do while we're gone. Right? He might make it. If there's no note, if there's no instructions, a couple different things could happen. He might panic. He might give up. He might crawl under his bed and cry. He might run through the neighborhood looking for his parents. He might be tempted to give up. Or he might be tempted to give in to his desires. Hey, mom and dad aren't home. This is great. I'm going to raid the fridge, eat ice cream, watch movies, play video games. This is great. And he gives in to his desires, right? Some of you are like that. Some of you see the fact that Jesus is not here, at least not bodily. And you're tempted to give up. You see the news, and you're tempted to despair, you're tempted to fear, you're tempted to anger. And some of you see that Jesus isn't here bodily, and you're tempted to give in. You're tempted to become like the world. You're tempted to idolatry. You're tempted to sin. But Jesus has left us a note. He's given us instructions. And the right response to living in this world, this both enticing and scary world, is to read the instructions, which are going to teach us to trust and obey. To trust and obey. That's what we've titled this sermon series, the first three chapters of Revelation, Trust and Obey, which might seem a little bit like an odd title for a sermon series in Revelation. You know, you may think of something with, you know, stars or angels or whatever. But this really is the message here. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And in the meantime, he wants us to trust him and to obey him. So let's start here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Revelation 1, 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So John gives us some background here about the book of Revelation. You'll see there in your notes, I've given you some headings. First of all, we start with the process of revelation. The process of revelation there in the first two verses. There's a particular process the Lord used to get the revelation to us. And notice what it is. Right there in verse 1, the second word is the word revelation. That is from the Greek word apokalypsis, where we get the word apocalypse. It means a revealing, an unveiling. There's something about Jesus Christ that is being revealed here. But notice this revelation. Jesus first received it from God. Do you see that? There in verse 1, which God gave him. God gave Jesus a revelation about Jesus. And then Jesus communicates it to John through an angel. So here's the train. God the Father reveals to God the Son something about God the Son. And God the Son passes it to an angel who gives it to John. John writes it down for the churches, for us. Now, why would John tell us the process? John tells us the process here because this process tells us that this word comes with absolute authority and certainty. John is not doing wishful thinking here. We don't have to take John's word for it. It comes from an angel in heaven. But if that weren't enough, it actually comes from Jesus. And if that weren't enough, it actually comes from God the Father. This is a revelation from God. This isn't John's thoughts. It's been revealed by God himself. This is certain. You know, all of us at times are probably, we just take some time and we think, what if? What if? Wouldn't it be nice if? Maybe someday, right? And you think about this world and wish things were different. Things will be different. It'll be very different. And God has ordained that it would be so. What's the purpose of revelation? Why give this revelation? Look there in verse 1, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Why do we have the book of Revelation? So God could crack open a picture of the future. Why does he want to show us the future? Because we're curious? Because we've got to have some sorts of novels and movies and t-shirts to sell. Kirk Cameron needs a job, so we got to get him, you know, acting in the Nicolas Cage and Left Behind, the whole thing. Well, why does God give us these details? Why is God showing us the future? Because there were believers who were in the midst of persecution and trouble. The believers in John's day that he's writing to were facing pressure from the outside. They were facing potentially the loss of jobs. They were facing rejection from their families, rejection from their culture. They were facing potential imprisonment, potentially death, martyrdom. And these believers had pressure from the outside. They also faced pressure from the inside. That is, they were being tempted to walk away from the faith. They were being tempted to become like the world around them. Pressure from the outside and pressure from the inside. And in the midst of all that struggle and discouragement and the temptations that come along with following Christ in a world that's opposed to him, they needed encouragement. They needed hope. They needed to know that all this struggle and strife and persecution was going to be worth it. So can I just say for a moment, please don't read the book of Revelation apart from that context. Please don't read the book of Revelation apart from realizing it was written to believers who were persecuted. Truly persecuted. And it might be the case. It might be the case that an Iraqi Christian with no Bible training can understand this book about as well as I can. Or that an illiterate Somalian believer can understand this book and some of the meanings as well as I can. Because he knows what it's like to face persecution. And this book gives him hope. This book exists to encourage persecuted and struggling believers to trust God and obey him. Now, there's an issue in verse 1 that I want to address here. He says that God gave him this to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Now, John wrote this about 2,000 years ago, almost. And he says the things that would soon take place. What do we do with that? I think the best way to understand that word soon is like we would understand the word certainly or surely, anytime now. We look at evil and injustice in the world, and we can say with full confidence, God will soon avenge this. God will soon make this right. It is sure, and it's happening anytime, in God's time. These things will take place. We are certain of it. And this should be encouragement to struggling Christians. And it comes with a promise. This book comes with a promise. Look at verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what's written in it, for the time is near. There's a promise of blessing. Happy, successful are those who do this. And the promise is to two groups of people. You notice this? A blessing to those who read it aloud, and a blessing to those who hear it and obey it or keep it. Now, that first one's a little odd. A blessing to the one who reads it aloud. We've got to think about the context here. John writing to these churches, they didn't have Bibles under every other seat in the pews, right? They couldn't go to the bookstore and buy Bibles. A church might have a copy of a scroll. They might have some of these writings. And so the only time believers would hear the word of God, or quote-unquote read the word of God, would be when it's read to them in church. And the only thing that would be read in the church would be Scripture. So John is saying this book of Revelation is equal in authority to all the Scriptures being read in the churches. And the other blessing is for those who would hear it and keep it, or obeying it. And this is important for us to remember when we look at this book. This is a book to be obeyed. This is not a book for speculation. This is not a book for entertainment. This is a book to be obeyed. God expects Christians to do what this book directs us to do. Okay? We are to trust him, and we are to obey him. So, let's turn our attention now to the actual introduction of the book, starting in verse 4. First three verses were kind of a prologue. This is verse 4. We actually get a greeting from John. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Amen. So if this book was written, as I'm maintaining that it was, to give hope to believers who are struggling, where's that hope going to be found? I don't think it's going to be found primarily in just knowing the events of the future. That hope is going to be found primarily in knowing who holds the events of the future. That hope will be found in knowing the character of God. Imagine you're a teenager. I know that's hard for some of you to do, but let's just, you know, rewind. Imagine you're a teenager and you've gotten yourself into some trouble. You've gotten yourself into some trouble. Maybe some of that trouble was your own doing, your own fault, and maybe some of it wasn't your fault. But you're in a difficult spot. And you call your parents, and your dad says, "I'll come and get you." How are you going to feel about that? Doesn't it depend on how you view your dad? If your dad is an abusive tyrant, you're going to be scared to death, right? There's going to be nothing but fear and loathing at the idea that dad's coming to get me. If your dad is permissive and indulgent, you might say, "Well, whatever. You're not going to learn anything because you'll do it again and dad will bail you out again." But if your dad loves you enough to protect you from anything, and he loves you enough to discipline you and to correct you and to rebuke you, you're going to be glad he's coming, even while there's a little bit of fear in his arrival, right? And what John does here is he tells us about the character of the God who is coming. He wants us to know this God. Because if we know who he is, that's where hope is going to be found. To have the ability to not give up and to not give in, we need to know the character of our God. So how is it possible to trust and obey in light of all that's going on around us? We can trust and obey because, number one, God the Father is unchanging and eternal. You can see there in your notes, God the Father is unchanging and eternal. Verse 4, who is and who was and who is to come. That is, God is now, God has always been, and God always will be. He doesn't exist in time. He's completely independent of time. For us finite creatures, events unfold to us in time, and we can only see what is right in front of us. But God doesn't change. And he doesn't even operate in time. You can trust him. He knows our trials. He knows the beginning and he knows the end. He knows just how long our trials will last and he knows what those trials will accomplish. As John writes to these churches who are facing persecution and trials, he reminds them that God is completely sovereign and his character never changes. We see our trials through a narrow lens, the lens of the here and now, what's right in front of us. And God sees it all at once. You know, God sees right now the creation of the universe in Genesis 1 and the consummation of the new heavens and new earth in Revelation 22, and he sees it all. He sees it all. The same God who scooped up some dust and formed Adam and breathed into him the breath of life sees ISIS. And he says, trust me. Trust me. I know where this is going. I'm in control. You can trust me. Where this is going, I am going with you. We can trust and obey because God the Father is unchanging and eternal. We can trust and obey because, number two, God the Spirit's work is complete and thorough. Look again at verse 4. From the seven spirits who are before his throne. That sounds a little odd. Seven spirits. What's going on there? Seven spirits before his throne. John isn't saying that there are seven different Holy Spirits. He's using the number seven, which in Revelation often refers to completeness. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit as being thorough and complete. The work of the Holy Spirit is thorough and complete. The Holy Spirit is described in Scripture as the one through whom the Father does much of his work. Isaiah chapter 11 talked about the Messiah coming and says this, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Jesus accomplished what he did by the power of the Spirit, and that same Spirit is at work in believers today, empowering them, empowering us. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives is thorough and complete. It enables us to believe the gospel, to trust God, and to obey him. And we can trust and obey because, number three, God the Son is ruling, loving, and returning. God the Son is ruling, loving, and returning. This is what John has been ramping up to. We can trust our God because he is eternal and unchanging. We can trust our God because the Spirit's work is thorough and complete. But where our bread is really buttered is that Christ the Son is in charge and he is ruling. Look what John says about him. He's the faithful witness. He's always spoken and represented the truth. He's the firstborn from the dead. That means he is preeminent and supreme over all who would be resurrected. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He has the name which is above every name. Jesus Christ is the authority over all the nations. When we look around at earthly authorities and we're tempted to despair, tempted to anger, we're tempted to throw our hands up, you need to remember, Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of earth. No authority can do anything on this earth except he permits it. No earthly authority has ever accomplished anything more than what Christ has allowed him to. No president, no Supreme Court, no dictator can move a finger if he doesn't permit it. And one day, the only thing they're going to be permitted to do is bow the knee before Christ and confess with their mouths that he is Lord. That is our Christ, the one who rules. But then John tells us what Christ has done. What Christ has done. Look at the end of verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom. out of his great love, Jesus Christ has released us from our bondage to sin. And if that wasn't enough, he didn't just forgive us from sin and release us from our bondage to sin, but he made us into a kingdom of priests. We're a royal priesthood. We can go directly to God and be accepted by God. We have direct access to God the Father. There are plenty of authorities who are happy to tell us what to do, to give you orders. Authorities around the world love to give the people underneath their authority orders. But there's one authority who actually dies for his people. There's one authority who's given life to rebels, and that's Jesus Christ. And John can't even talk about this without bursting into praise. See what he says there? To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So God the Son rules. God the Son loves us. And then verse 7. God the Son is returning. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Here's what Revelation is all about, right? The return of Jesus Christ. He'll come with the clouds, and every eye will see him. His first coming, not a lot of people knew about it. A few shepherds, a few magi. But when Jesus comes again, there'll be no mistaking. All on earth will see him. And there'll be wailing and mourning as those who have rejected him realize that their fate is sealed and their judgment is sure. The return of Jesus Christ is the hope of the church. Jesus is coming back one day, and when he does, everything will be made right. All evil will be done away with. All wrongs will be righted. And while that means destruction for Jesus' enemies, that means salvation for his church. And like John, we can say, even so, amen. It isn't bloodthirsty or vengeful to want to see Jesus come back and destroy his enemies. Do you know that? We can pray for the salvation of unsaved family and unsaved friends and the unsaved nations and still rejoice that Jesus is going to come back and destroy his enemies. That's what John does here. Even so, amen. So what do we do with all that's going on around us? What do we do with this? How do we handle the struggles of life? What do we do with the constant bombardment of news that seems to indicate that the world is falling apart? What do we do when we see the morality of the world just seem to be on a slide that has no end? What do we do with this? We trust God and obey him. It's really pretty simple. We trust our God and we do his will. We do what he says and we trust that he will take care of our future. And if you need a reminder that God really is in charge and he can really pull this off, that he isn't asleep, that he's sitting on his throne, and that he's ruling and that he's reigning. Let's close with verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. We can trust this God. He reigns and he rules. Let's pray. Our Lord, we bow before you now. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We praise you, our God, because we know you can be trusted. We know that you reign and rule. We know that you are sitting on your throne. And we know that you're coming again. Lord, we trust you. Help us to trust you more. Lord, we obey you. Help us to obey you more faithfully. Father, as we live in this world, as we see what's happening in the world around us, as we are tempted to give up in despair, as we are tempted to give in to sin, we pray, Father, that by your Spirit you would strengthen us, we would trust and we would obey as we await your return. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.